All right, we are in Hebrews chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament. A common complaint this time of year is that people are tired. They're doing too much, shopping too much, just too much work to be done. That's normally the case, but it seems like around the holiday seasons, it increases. We had left off last week in the opening five verses of Hebrews 2, talking about how easy it is to drift away. And it's easier when you're tired, when you're spiritually exhausted. And you know what I mean by that. You felt that before, where just the grind of life seems to wear you down enough. You don't feel like reading. You don't feel like praying. You don't feel like going to church. You don't feel like engaging anymore because you're struggling with just spiritual tiredness. And I think in those kind of times, it is easy to simply drift away from the Lord. After a busy day of doing endless numbers of activities and wearying yourself out entirely, it's easy just to sit down in a lazy boy recliner, watch TV, and let the world go by. And if you do that often enough, you can find yourself drifting away from the Lord. It'll be seen in your conduct. It'll be seen in your affect. It'll be seen in your lack of joy. Thank you. Your lack of victory. The problem is without a course correction, you will continue to drift further and further away. You have to be intentional in addressing that fleshly tendency to drift. It can happen to anyone. Pastors, deacons, elders, laymen, Sunday school teachers, the people that were saved yesterday and been saved for 150 years. It can happen to any of us, and that's why he started out in chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention. I think that is more a salient warning today than in any other time in the last 2,000 years. We didn't have the busyness 100 years ago that we have today. There was no internet, computers, or the things that people slavishly give themselves to today. We didn't have those distractions. And so those have only added additional burdens because we still have to work 8 hours a day or go to school 8 hours a day. And yet now we've also got to spend 8 hours a day in front of the TV, another 8 hours a day in social media, another 8 hours a day on the computer. And if you haven't added that up so far, you've run out of hours a long time ago. So the number one complaint that we hear in society today is, I'm so busy. But understand, we have exactly the same 24 hours available to us that Jesus had when he walked the earth. It's what you choose to do with it. I know we live in an age of distraction. But if you are not going to be proactive in addressing that distraction in your life, you will drift away. That's what happened to these Jewish believers that I believe Paul, as the author of this book, was probably addressing. It's easy to get tired. It's the number one complaint in the world today. But it is not the Son of God that's making you tired. It is not the work of God that's making you tired. It's not the Word of God that's making you tired. The things of this world are wearing you down. The answer is ditch more things of the world. But the tendency is people walk away from God instead. They drift away from God. It's too hard being a Christian. It takes too much time to get involved. I can't help out in Sunday school because my favorite football team is playing or whatever else. And we know these to be excuses. And so I believe that it bears reiteration that we, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, we, you and I, must pay more careful attention, more today than 20 years ago or 10 or 50. Christ is supreme to meet every need. It is the thrust of the entire book. And that's what was happening, this drifting away was to these Hebrew believers. And I had begun a story last week that I didn't realize I hadn't finished, where God had given me a little personal lesson on drifting when we were going to school out in California to seminary, we used to take the kids all the time when they were little bitty ones to play in the tide pools down at the end of Beach Boulevard. And then just up the road from that was Huntington Beach, and it was a great, safe place. But the only bad part about Huntington Beach is it had some ferocious rip tides once in a while, and the waves were always pretty decent there. It was a bit of a point, and I had a little boogie board. I have no idea why, because I am certainly no surfer, but had gone out playing in the waves while Kathy and the kids were playing in the sand and in the tide pools, and everybody was just having a good old time, and I fell asleep on my board. I fell asleep on it, just waiting for waves to come in. Of course, in the afternoon, with tides not coming in or going out, there's not much wave action going on anyway, and I just fell asleep out there. And when I awoke, I startled myself because I looked up. Nothing was familiar. I'm finding myself drifting out into commercial ocean lanes. There's huge ships just behind me, and I'm thinking, I should not be out here. And I'm looking at the shoreline, and nothing looks familiar. I'm drifting towards the port of Long Beach, and absolutely nothing looks familiar in front of me. And the shore is a mile and a half away from me. The first thing I had to do was fight this overwhelming sense of panic. And you say, that happens to pastors? Does it ever happen to you? It will. If it hasn't yet, it will. Where God is going to make sure to put you in a place where your knee-jerk reaction, before you even think to pray about it, is panic. Because I don't know where I'm at. I don't know what's going on. Could I get run over by one of these oil tankers? What in the world is going on? They wouldn't even see a guy on a boogie board. Drifting is particularly dangerous because it is so subtle. And it had happened to me. I didn't think it had ever happened to me. I hadn't even given it a thought. But as soon as I panicked, that's not going to get me anywhere. You know, hyperventilation can serve a purpose, but only to a point. And that's when the Holy Spirit reminded me, it's a good time to pray. Well, I did. And I prayed, and he brought my pulse rate back down. And yes, I'm a long, long, long ways away from shore. But I realized panic's not going to help. I could still see shore. Didn't know what shore. Could have been the shore of Saudi Arabia for all I knew. I had no idea how far I drifted. But the tide had subsided, the rip tide that had taken me out. And if you follow what they tell you, in a rip tide situation, you swim parallel to the beach. And that's what I did. Now I'm a mile and a half off of the beach, but I started making my way surely in the direction that I knew I drifted from, because there's the port over there. I can see the ships and the cargo containers and all that jazz and the cranes and stuff. So I knew I had drifted north. So I just started making my way back south. And I just kept paddling, and I'd take a break when I got real tired. And finally, after what seemed like forever, I saw a white little lifeguard shack way off in the distance on the beach. And as I paddled a bit more, I could see that they were spaced every couple of hundred yards on the beach, and I knew that some beach is there. I don't know what beach could. I hope it's the beach that I came out on. And so I finally, when I got to that point and saw that something that looked vaguely familiar, I turned and started heading in toward shore and took a break once in a while. And right at the tail end of the day, the tide was coming back in, so it was so much easier. Coming back in, and I hit the beach, and I was so exhausted. I'd been out for I didn't know how many hours, and I finally found Kathy and the kids. And I said, what have you guys been doing? Oh, just playing. What have you been doing? They hadn't even noticed I was gone. I could have been dead, could have been wound up as prop watch, fish bait. And I'm thinking, that near-death experience, and nobody cared. Nobody, you know, I was just so grateful to be back on shore. But what you need when you're lost, you're out to sea, is an anchor. And this, the book that you hold in your hands is the anchor. It's the Word of God. That's what will always serve as an anchor and allow you your boat to drift around the anchor, but you're always anchored in that. It's, as I've said many times before, and I didn't invent it, someone else said, this book will keep you from sin. But sin will keep you from this book. So when you inevitably sin, repent just as fast as you can. Get right with God. It says in 1 John, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Whether it's an angry outburst or whatever your particular sin was, but you don't want to find yourself in a place where you lose your anchor chain and you're drifting. Because Satan will make sure that you drift away from the Lord. What we've got in the remaining verses, starting in verse 5 to the end of the chapters, pretty much the author's exposition on Psalm 8 in the Old Testament to prove Jesus' superiority over the angels. In some churches and in Jewish circles, there was an overemphasis on things that were unbiblical. They had assumed, since angels had helped deliver the law to Moses, that angels are so high up there, they're probably above Jesus as well. There's still plenty of churches out there teaching, well, you can't go directly to God. You've got to go through a bunch of saints. You got to go through a bunch of steps. You got to go through, finally you'll get up to Mother Mary, and then maybe she'll talk to her son on your behalf. But my Bible says that when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn in two, and all of us have immediate access to God. We need no other intermediary. Jesus has already done that for us. So you don't go through saints. You don't go through angels. And apparently this group that he was writing to was especially hung up on the whole issue of angels and how superior they were. They're certainly superior to you and I. But in the future, the Bible says you and I will judge the angels. It says that in 1 Corinthians. Now, you'll be judging fallen angels because the good ones haven't sinned. There's nothing to judge there. But demons, it's interesting to reclaim man's God-given sovereignty over the earth. Jesus became a man to redeem us from the sin of man, to offer himself a sacrifice, a living sacrifice for us to take away the sins of the world. You think about that. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the incarnation of Jesus Christ became a necessity. Incarnation means literally at the moment he put on flesh. We celebrate that as Christmas time. That's what this whole holiday is moving towards, and I think it's totally appropriately that we go through a celebration season of thanksgiving first. And you think of all of the things that we should thank the Lord for. I actually took it upon myself to look at a few Thanksgiving proclamations. Just a teaser about the special message this Wednesday that has just captured my attention. The first one came down in 1623 by the pilgrims that had come in, and they're talking about God, and they want to spread the gospel, and it is glorious in this feast that they have. They're giving God glory and honor and praise for seeing them through a series of difficult winters. And I thought, fascinating, everything they saw was through the lens of faith in Jesus Christ. And then because he's such a historically important figure to me, I looked at George Washington, who also, by the way, came down with a Thanksgiving proclamation in 1789. And again, he's talking about God and the bounty that he's given this country and blessed us with and given his victory in the Revolutionary War. And he just waxes eloquent in his faith in Jesus Christ, first president of the United States. I guess he hadn't heard about separation of church and state. I decided then to look at another great president, Abraham Lincoln, and I wanted to see what he had to say because he was the one who actually turned it into a regularly celebrated observance, the fourth Thursday of every November. Abraham Lincoln did that. And what he said the same thing his forefathers had. Great and glorious God has established his country and enriched us like no other nation on the planet. And then he says something right in the middle of it that shook me. He said, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten God. In other words, he's saying exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. This nation has, over time, and without realizing it, drifted away from God. And it's happened so slowly, nobody has noticed. They've taken it for granted. And so I thought, well, let's see what has happened in the 100+ years since Abraham Lincoln wrote that. And so I looked at last year's United States presidential proclamation of Thanksgiving. It's available free online. You can look at the White House archives, whitehouse.gov, and look at proclamations. I wept. No mention of God. No mention of Jesus Christ. No mention of Thanksgiving, except for the family members that were able to share a meal with. There was no Thanksgiving aimed heavenward whatsoever. There was no repentance of sin. There was no seeking of God's face or giving him glory. What in the world has happened to America? I think that we have drifted, and it has caught most of us off guard. And we've come to accept as normal the deviancies that have been thrust down our throat since certainly Abraham Lincoln wrote his proclamation of Thanksgiving. I feel also that this last presidential election was the voice of America saying, we are adrift, and we have drifted far and wide, and we would like to come back to something called normative, conservative Christian values, the values that founded this nation. I think that there is a movement in America that might well result in revival if we let it. If this nation does make its way back to God, I would shout hallelujah from the rooftops. But I would encourage you to look at the next Thanksgiving's presidential proclamation. And it will tell you to see if there's been a course correction in the destiny of this nation or not. If the next one, next Thanksgiving, not this coming Thursday, but next Thanksgiving, if there is mention of God or Jesus Christ or thanksgiving to him, an acknowledgement of him being the creator of the universe and the sovereign over this nation, then there is yet hope for America. And I believe revival could be as close as our praying for it. That would be glorious. What you don't want to do personally is drift away from the Lord. Because as the people go, as the president goes, the nation goes. You want to stem the tide of this nation drifting away from God? Then do something about it on a personal level. Make sure you are not part of the problem, but instead part of the solution. You don't want to be the one drifting away from the Lord and putting more time in on sports and TV and social media and cell phone nonsense than you do investing in the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming back soon. And when the rapture occurs and the church is taken up, can I tell you something? Your cell phone's not going. Your computer's not going. Your TV, it's going to stay right here. It's going to burn. And yet we invest, I just in those three things that I just mentioned, how many hours a day do you spend in those? Just three things I mentioned, TV and social media and your cell phone. How many hours a day do you spend in reading the Word of God and praying? Because if it's out of balance, you're drifting. I just want to be the first to tell you, because you probably don't even know you're drifting. But if you're spending more time in the world and what's important to the world, like TV and celebrity and fame and money and power and position, if you're spending more time in social media and watching TV than you are in the Word of God and prayer and worship, you are drifting. Thus, you are a part of the problem, not the solution. So if you'd like to see America come back to the Lord, let's heed this warning to pay more careful attention in Hebrews 2:1. Because if we don't learn to put the Word of God into practice, there's no point in having the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It can change you. It can challenge you. It can take you to glorious heights. It can take you to heaven with Him for eternity. If you let it. If it becomes priority again in this nation, in our families, in our pulpits, this nation needs to come back to the Lord. He had let me drift on a surfboard. What I don't ever want to do is drift spiritually. Getting lost on a surfboard is one thing. even if my family didn't care. And I got back to shore, and I expected everybody, oh, we were so worried about you. We thought you were lost at sea and run over by a ship. And they said, where'd you go? Well, I've been paddling for a while. Yeah, Kathy saw me walking up the beach, dragging my board behind me. How come you look so tired? Well, verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. The God who created the universe cares about this little speck of cosmic dust called planet Earth. He hung the universe out there. What's this planet? Nothing. What is man? So small, so puny. You made, and yet, verse 7, you've made man a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. You'll remember that God originally gave Adam and Eve dominion over all that he had made. They named the animals, you know, exercised dominion over it that as God had intended. So this whole chapter begins this exposition that comes to us here out of the Psalms. And a few other places. He here is quoting Psalm 8 out of, and it's not word for word if you read it here, and then you check back with Psalm 8. It's not identical, very, very close. But the reason is the followers of your New Testament have translated it out of the Hebrew as much as possible, and Jesus and the disciples always and exclusively quoted the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And there are very minor wording differences between the ancient Hebrew text and the ancient Greek text. But the Greek text is older by 1,100 years, so I personally take it to be more accurate. We know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, that's for sure. But who translated it into Koine Greek to make the Septuagint? 70 Jewish scholars. So they knew what the Hebrew said and how best to translate it. So I think the Septuagint is marvelous. But don't be, when you're comparing the quote here and going back to Psalm 8 in the Old Testament, don't be upset about a word or two here or there. It's not a big deal. Interesting that he says that man has been made a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels. That's amazing because in the Old Testament, you see angels do some pretty amazing things, don't you? Just amazing things, time and time again. All angels are ministering spirits. We'll read that here in just a little bit in Hebrews. They can take on a bodily form, but they are not limited to just a bodily form like you and me. They can transpose between a heavenly body and an earthly body. They can do physical things like grab Lot by his arm physically and drag him out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah before its destruction. They can take on a bodily form, but they're not restricted to just that. Perhaps you've had angelic visitations before. Hebrews tells us that sometimes we've entertained strangers and have actually entertained angels without knowing it. How many stories have you and I heard that where somebody had helped somebody broken down on the side of the road, and once the repairs were all done, they turned around and the person had vanished? Just interesting stories like that. But someday we will judge the angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3. These are fallen angels. You don't get to judge any good angels. If you thought you were going to like judge Gabriel or Michael, not going to happen. They haven't sinned. But the fallen angels, that's another story. What is man? I just want to dwell on verse 6 for just a second. What is man that you are mindful of him, O God? The Son of Man that you care for him. Who are we? Yeah, we were just looking at the planets last night as they popped up. Venus first popped up in the western sky, and you think that's the very closest planet to us, and it just looks like a big star. It looks like it's 10 jillion miles away, and it is. And that's just within our own solar system. There's nothing that you can see out there with the naked eye. That's beyond our own Milky Way galaxy. And then I noticed, you have to be an astronomy buff, but my favorite constellation is the constellation of Orion. And it is just coming up in the eastern sky about 8:30 tonight. You can see it. And as it rises, you'll see the three stars in a row. One of them's bent a little bit, but that's the waistband of Orion. And he's got his hunting bow drawn, and it's a beautiful story that is played out in the heavenlies. But interesting, as you look above the three stars at his left-hand shoulder, you see this orange star, and everybody mistakes it for Mars. No, it's not. It's the star Betelgeuse. It was not named after the movie. I think the movie was named after the star. It's been there longer. But that reddish giant Betelgeuse has a diameter that's 700 times larger than our sun. It is a massive, mega giant red sun. In fact, if our sun, if our entire solar system were placed inside of Betelgeuse, it would hold the sun and all of our planets all the way out to Jupiter. No wonder it's called a red supergiant. That's an amazing star all by itself. It is estimated to be traveling through the cosmos at 19 miles per second. Now, if you've ever taken, if I could just take you back to your elementary school physics class, that something, some force had to act on that to get it moving at that speed. Newton's laws are still in effect. A body tends to stay at rest unless acted upon by an outside force. It tends to stay in motion unless also acted upon by an outside force. So who in the world made a star that big? You can't do it. I can't do it. We stand in awe of the one who did it. But then it wasn't enough that he stuck it up there in the sky for us to see every night this month at 8:30 looking in the eastern sky at that red giant on Orion's shoulder. But then to have this thing zipping through space at 19 miles per second, exactly how much force would it take to get Betelgeuse into an orbit like that? That large a body, that huge a mass, 700 million miles in diameter, what kind of thrust, what kind of force did God exert to throw that up? You can't even fathom that. But here's what Scripture says. David said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. And so, as I read that, I kind of see God going, there's Betelgeuse. And he said, there's the cosmos. There's a universe. And he flicks his fingers out there. That's his fingers? Yeah, he doesn't have to exert himself much at all. So just sort of see Betelgeuse being flung out there along with other things. Now, why that encourages me so much is the Bible also says that underneath us are God's everlasting arms. Which is more powerful, God's fingers or God's arms? If he flung Betelgeuse and the entire universe out there with no more than the flick of his fingers, but beneath you are the everlasting arms of God, want to tell me what you should worry about?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. You can't even calculate. You can't fathom the creation that is overhead on a starry night. And it says God flung them with his fingers, but underneath you are God's everlasting arms. You can only see that biblical perspective if you're not drifting. When you're drifting, you don't see the stars anymore. You're in panic mode 24/7. Robbed of the joy of your salvation, not walking in victory, head down, looking at the dirt, wondering why everything is against you and nothing is for you, and you forget what the Bible says. God loves you, and beneath you are his everlasting arms. He will not let you fall. He will not let you depart. But he does call our attention from time to time, like as he does here in Hebrews 2:1. Be careful of drifting, because it's going on all around you today. And you may be drifting this morning without even knowing it. How do you know you're drifting? Well, where's the joy of your salvation? When's the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus Christ? Are you in the Word of God daily? Are you praying daily? Do you have the praise and worship music going in your home or in your car or in your workplace, if that's allowed? If your answer is no to those questions, you too are drifting. You're drifting. I'm not saying you're a bad person. I'm not saying you're going to hell. I'm not saying any of that. What I'm saying is you're drifting, and that puts you in a potentially dangerous place. You too could be run over by a cargo container ship. You want to be careful of drifting. It can get you into trouble that you had not imagined. In putting everything underneath him, it says in verse 8, God left nothing that is not subject to Jesus Christ. He had given everything to man, but because man sinned, Jesus had to come to this earth. He had to become a man to pay the penalty a man's sin deserved. So as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, the incarnation of Jesus Christ became a reality. I knew that God had to put on flesh sometime. He did that in an event we celebrate as Christmas. Thank you, Jesus. And yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. Not yet. But when Jesus comes back again, he will. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like we were. He took upon himself the limitations of human flesh. But now he is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus has bought your entrance into heaven. You can't earn it. All you can do is say thank you for the gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. All you've got to do is say, yep, I want that. I forsake my sins. Well, Jesus, would you be my Lord and my Savior? But having become a Christian now, watch out, because Satan wants you to lose your moorings. He wants you to drift back into the ways of the world. Start acting like you used to act before you became a Christian. That's what Satan wants you to do. And it is oh so subtle. It's just one thing that you look at on your cell phone. One pornographic image that pops up on your computer. Something on the TV that serves no other purpose than to distract you from spiritual endeavor in the name of entertainment. Jesus identified himself with sinful, fallen mankind, and I stand in amazement. I consider the starry host over our head, and I too wonder, what is man that you're mindful of him? But God does. He's mindful of you 24/7. He loves you, and it's not based on your performance. Everybody else's love for you is. You mess up, they'll be the first to tell you. Their love may be more conditional than you're prepared to embrace. God's love for you is without condition. He loves you. He loves you. He wants to forgive you, bring you to himself. So Jesus identified himself by taking on the limitations of human flesh and dying in our place. He couldn't have died as God because God is spirit. He's got to put on flesh and blood if you're going to hang him on a cross. So as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, I already knew that the incarnation was going to be necessary. He had to become a man so he could suffer and die for us. In order to redeem man, he had to become man. Makes perfect sense. Adam and Eve had forfeited dominion of this world to Satan when they sinned. And so it says here that Jesus made himself a little lower than the angels, just like we were, so that he could redeem us. He had to take upon himself the limitations that you and I do. But notice the principle in verse 9. You might just want to put a little footy note in the side there. There's a principle that says the cross will always come before the crown. If you're a child of God this morning, if you know Jesus Christ and have surrendered your life to him and forsaken your sins, you're going to heaven. You're going to wind up in glory. Your eternal destiny is for sure. But a cross always comes before the crown. This season right here and right now is our season of cross-bearing. Didn't Jesus say, pick up your cross daily? Deny yourself and follow me. That's what you and I are learning to do. We're in cross training. I mean no pun by that whatsoever. But as Jesus picked up his cross and denied his flesh, you and I do. But the church today is drifting, so we're spending so much time on cell phones and TV and social media, we don't even realize we're drifting, and we're spending endless hours in those three vain and worldly pursuits, which will all perish, to the neglect of God's word and prayer, the sharing of our faith, and the building up of the saints. I just want you to open your eyes up to what Satan's tactics are these last days and take a stand against it. Do something about it, because drifting is the default position. What do you have to do to drift? Nothing. Don't read. Don't pray. Don't turn off the TV. Don't turn off the cell phone. Don't turn off the computer. Do nothing. You don't have to do anything. And pretty soon you drift and you wander back into old sins, and you say, how in the world did I wander so far away from God? It was subtle and it was over time. But you've got to take a stand and reclaim that territory that the enemy would love to rob you of. This is our cross-bearing time. This is our cross-training, if you will, here. When Jesus comes back, those days will be over. But until then, we've got to be diligent, pay more careful attention to what we have heard, as verse 1 says in chapter 2. Notice in verse 10, by bringing many sons to glory, that's what Jesus has done for us, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. There is scarcely a word in that sentence that you wanted to hear. Everybody wants to be saved. Nobody wants to think that suffering might be involved. Everybody wants to be comfortable. Everybody wants to be reasonably well off. But understand that God is more concerned with your eternal destiny than your temporary comfort. He's teaching you lessons. But listen carefully. The natural tendency of man is to reject the hard lessons God wants to teach us. We don't like them. We don't like the way they feel. It exacts too high a price. I'm not sure I'm ready to give that up. You're allowing me to go through this in my life. And if we could be honest, you're not a blasphemous people, but you resent God making you go through this. You get mad at God. So I'm not going to read. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to seek his face. I'm not going to worship. Oh, that'll profit you spiritually, won't it? Think through what you're saying. You're not giving God glory and honor and praise. You start off by throwing a mild pity party that just gets worse in intensity over time and takes on a more bitter tone after a while. And that bitterness is aimed at God because you resent the hardship, the pain, the suffering that he's allowed in your life. And yet, who in the Bible did not go through hard times and have to persevere through sickness, death, health, relocation, 1,000 other things? It says that Jesus was glorified because of his humble obedience. Humble obedience is all that God's ever been looking for from you and me. We fight him on it. We make excuse for it. But all he's ever wanted from you is a grateful heart and walking in humble obedience to his word. But if you're not in the word, you don't know what it says. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to walk. So by default, you walk the way of the world. So be sure that you spend enough time in the Word of God every day to counter the influence of the world, because Satan wants to bury you in that. It says that regarding verse 10 here, I remember that John had said back in John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, to all who received him, Jesus Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision. Yeah, I think I'll have a kid. But or of a husband's will, but born of God. You were born physically. You have to be born again spiritually. That's what the Bible says. Now, sometimes people can take that in with a crass realism not intended by Jesus. Nicodemus did. He said, Jesus, how can I be born again? Can an old man like me climb back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, you're dumber than a dirt clod. He didn't. Now, I'm wondering if it didn't occur to him to go across his brain. But he explained, he was so patient in explaining to him, you were born physically, you need to be born again spiritually. Born from the Spirit of God. Surrender to God. Repentance of your sins. Acknowledgement of his Son as your Savior. Jesus is the object of creation, verse tells us, as well as its creator. He's its author, the captain, the trailblazer of our salvation. He's preceded us into glory. We'll follow him if we walk in the same humble obedience that characterized Jesus' life. It's so simple. If you just put down the cell phone, if you just turn it off once in a while, did you know the earth won't stop rotating? People ask me all the time, well, I tried to reach you on your cell phone, and I've been trying to reach you for days, and they get really angry. They get really angry. Like there is some law that says I have to answer your text or answer your phone calls. And then I tell them, well, I haven't had a cell phone for 5 years. So you've been trying to dial a number that hasn't been in existence for 5 years. And you're all wanked out about that? Really? Maybe you ought to get a life. We attach so much significance to the same things that Satan does. We're so obsessed with reality, TV shows. We're so obsessed with cell phones, entertainment, media, YouTube, nonsense like that. Do you see Jesus in heaven doing the same thing? And yet we've accepted it as normal because we have drifted. I just want you to ask yourself the question. I won't point a finger. Have you drifted? Or are you more in love with Jesus today than you were 2 weeks ago, 2 years ago? Are you more concerned about this, the salvation of the lost than you were before? Are you making progress in becoming more Christ-like? Are you reading his word more or less than you were a year, 2, 5 years ago? Are you a better Christian now? Are you cussing less? Are you drinking less? Is the sin in your life becoming increasingly under his control? Because if you're not moving forward, you're falling backward. There's no status quo. There's no stasis in the Christian experience. We have to be moving forward or we wind up losing a tremendous amount of ground. Hebrews 5:8 says, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Why do I feel that if the Son of God was not exempt from hardship, why do I think that I have the right to be exempt from hardship? Now, I'm not saying I like going to the hospitals. I'm not saying I like heart attacks. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, when I don't understand what's going on, I always fall back on that which I do understand. The Word of God is the Word of God. It says, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Doesn't say if you feel like it. Doesn't say if you like it. It says, all things. You know what that means in the Greek? All things. And yet, the first thing we do, the default position when we go through a hardship, is panic or complaining. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about other Christians. Certainly, you've never complained going through a hardship, have you? Is this too personal? God wants to get your attention. So I apologize if this has come across too demanding or harsh, but I know this, your eternal destiny hangs in the balance, and I will stand before God someday regarding the exposition of this chapter, and you will not. But what I am encouraging every one of us to do, myself included, and dearest friends, I will lead the charge I will drop the sword. I will run ahead of everybody else. And I will try to my level best to set the example of always being in God's word, always being in prayer. I will do my level best along with you to set the same example for you that Jesus set for me. We have spiritual priorities but live in an age of distraction. Be careful is all I'm saying. I'm not condemning anybody. I'm just saying be careful because Satan is still alive and well. And he's more active today than he was 50 years ago because Revelation says he knows that he has but a little time. Jesus is coming back soon, sooner than any of us would realize, I believe. Well, let's finish off the chapter, and I'll let you guys go out and get some lunch. Not that you're obsessed with your grumbling belly. I know you're spiritually minded and so are not concerned, and nobody in here is watching their watch. Verse 11, both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. Did you catch that? Positionally, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you're already holy. You're already perfect. You're already heaven bound. You're already clothed in his righteousness. And that's how God sees you. Isn't that amazing? God looks at you through rose-tinted glasses, like us old hippies used to wear, tinted with the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's how God sees you, through those rose-colored glasses. So God looks at you, and Jesus paid the price for every sin you'll ever have. And he's washed it away. He's forgiven it. It'll never be brought up again. You're forgiven. And yet he says, but you're also in your experience. Positionally, you're in heaven. Experientially, you're on earth, and you're becoming holy. Just make sure that you are becoming increasingly holy with each passing day. That's called sanctification. Just means growing in Christ's likeness. More and more, if you yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, the world is going to fight you tooth and nail on this. I just want to give you a heads up. This is not an easy battle. It's not a battle for wusses or wimps. Jesus said, count the cost. If you're going to become a disciple, you be sure to count the cost. Then he gave several parables about doing just that. We are seated with him in the heavens. That's our position there is sure. But I don't want to find myself drifting until I hear the trumpet sounds and he calls me home. Verse 12, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. Here he's quoting Psalm 22 and verse 22. It's a prophetic psalm that deals with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will declare your name, O God, to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing of your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. Blows me away how well this guy knows his Bible. And the chances are excellent. He doesn't even own one. Bibles back then were laboriously hand-copied. And so you could spend an entire life savings just on having somebody make you a copy of the Bible. So most people did not have that, which means he paid real attention when he went to church. Who knew? And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children that God gave me. He's just fluent in the scripture. Since, verse 14, the children have flesh and blood. Jesus, too, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. That's what Jesus came to do, destroy the works of the devil in your life and mine. And he's quoting from all over the Bible here, the Proverbs, the Psalms, Isaiah 8 here in verse 13. He knows his Bible well. Satan has the power of death in as much as he entices people to sin, but all of my sins have been forgiven. Amen. Satan's got no hold on me. I'm not a perfect man except in the eyes of my heavenly Father. He sees me as perfect. On my best days, I look in the mirror and don't see myself as perfect. Can I just want to say this once. Nobody else sees you as perfect either, Bronco. Sorry. Just trying to be a realist here. But you are perfect in God's eyes. Jesus came, verse 15, to free all of those whose lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I know the world is scared to death of death. Why are Christians when you know what lies ahead? Have you ever died? I did. For my 50th birthday, I decided to celebrate by having a heart attack. Not the best way to celebrate. Me and the family had gone up to the top of Pike's Peak. And I don't care about Pike's Peak, but the kids wanted to go up the Cog Railway, so we popped the big bucks to do that. I just wanted to go up top because back then, before they built the big fancy place on top of Pike's Peak, they used to have this little cafe up there, and they had beefalo hot dogs. It was the best hot dog I ever had in my life. And so when we got up to the top of there, they're all looking this, looking over the edge and telescopes. Blah, blah. I'm just heading for the hot dogs. So I got my hot dog, and I bit in. If that's not heaven, I don't know what is. You know, makes sense. We're at the top of Pike's Peak. We're closer to heaven than earth, so the hot dogs taste better. And right as I was getting ready to take the second bite, I got this stabbing pain like somebody drove a stake through my heart. I went, red. I'd been a paramedic for years, have a pre-med degree, knew I was having a heart attack. Also knew I needed to finish my hot dog. And so as I'm weighing out the pain in my chest and the hot dog in my hand and my sweet wife and kids over there going through the curio shop, I look at my watch and the train's not coming back for another 25 minutes. So might as well sit down and enjoy the hot dog. So that's exactly what I did. Didn't want to rattle Kathy's cage, so I didn't say anything about it till we got home. And I said, you know, I might have a touch of indigestion or something. And so we called our doctor, and he said, well, I want you to get down to the hospital right away. And went into Memorial, and he said, yep, you're having a heart attack. Okay. Didn't seem like it was surreal at that moment. It was surreal at that moment. My younger children probably don't even remember that day. My older boys do. And I went through a cardiac catheterization procedure. And when I came out, some nurse has her hand on my femoral artery where they'd cannulated it to go into my heart. And she's pushing down. And I told Kathy in the room, I said, I don't feel good. And you know what happened? Somebody turned the TV set off. It just went to black screen. That was it. I had this tremendous wave of nausea right before that. That's just the blood no longer going to the brain. And don't know what happened then. I wasn't listening or paying much attention after that point. But Kathy was, and my son was, and they called code blue, and the nurse asked my wife to hit the code blue button. Do you know where the code blue button is in any given hospital room? Well, nobody does. You're not stupid. Anyway, so my son goes out and he's bellowing in the hallway, you know, need a cardiac doctor in it right away, you know, code blue, code blue. And everybody comes in. I guess they jump-started me back. Anyway, for a memento, my birthday present, they gave me a strip of asystole about yay long where it's just, where you got nothing going on. I was dead. When it was all settled and all said and done, I got reoriented and woke back up. I experienced the greatest peace that I've ever experienced in my entire life. I thought, if this is dying, I'll take it right now. I'll go to home to be with you right now, Jesus. I'm ready. Once you've died, death holds no fear whatsoever. I'm more afraid of living than dying. It's certainly harder. But as long as I have life and breath, what I don't want to do is drift. And I know it can happen so easily and so subtly. But I can tell you this, Jesus took your place on the cross. He died so that you no longer have to live under the tyranny of the fear of death. It holds, it's like a toothless 100-year-old bloodhound. It's not going to hurt you. You're going to heaven. And if God chooses a heart attack or you choke on a hot dog on the train, you're going to heaven either way. What do you care? What do you care? If your ministry's over, why would you want to hang around here any longer? All that I know and love and cherish is going to wind up in heaven with me anyway. My sweet wife, my children, my grandchildren, they all know Jesus. What am I afraid of? Zero. I'm afraid of nothing. My son Luke's always hassling me about that. He'll come up and give me an elbow and he goes, "You afraid of me?" My son, the pussycat, 6'4", 275 pounds, big pussycat, but I'm not afraid of anybody who loves me. God loves you. Don't fear. If you're ever going to get a tattoo, I don't know how you feel about tattoos. I'm phobic against needles. I am not the candidate to get a tattoo. You know, can I stick you with a needle 10,000 times? No. If you get a tattoo, it ought to say something like Jesus is Lord or no fear. No fear. You have nothing to be afraid of. I don't look forward to pain or suffering. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But Jesus died on the cross to remove the fear of living from you. Don't be concerned, oh, this is happening, oh, that's happening. Jesus didn't know that. Give your worry and cast all of your cares upon him who cares so much for you. Why can't you just do that? You say you have faith. Well, yeah, but I'm anxious about this. I'm fretful about that. I'm blah, blah, blah. Set your anchor, look up, and stop looking out. Stop looking out. Look up, for your salvation draws near. That's what the Bible says. Satan wants your eyes on everything else. Don't let him. Don't let him. You have nothing to fear in life, no danger of condemnation. He loves you. Your eternal destiny is secure if you know and love Jesus Christ. The test between now and the time the trumpet blows is don't drift. Don't drift. Don't get lazy as a Christian. Don't fall away. Don't be so obsessed with the stupid stuff that Satan has set out there to distract you, like TV and social media and your cell phone. Don't be so caught up in that nonsense you forget there's a God in heaven who loves you, who died for you. You don't want to obsess about the things that mean nothing in heaven. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be added unto you. And he was specifically talking about food, clothing, and shelter. Jesus knows you need that. He knows you need that. Don't worry about that. Make the seeking the kingdom of God your spiritual priority. Everything else falls right into place, I promise. I promise. I've done it both ways. After a while, you get tired of beating your head on the kitchen counter. It doesn't feel good. Just give it to God. Give him glory. Give him honor. Give him praise for an outcome not yet seen, because that's what the essence of faith is. You say you have faith? Why don't you exercise it a little bit? Well, I'll tell you why, because it's easier to whine or murmur or grumble or complain. That just doesn't bless God. It doesn't help me out of my situation. It says, as we wrap up in verse 17, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way. He experienced every stress, every hardship, every trial. He was tempted in all ways, just as we are, and yet was without sin. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, he's interceding for you 24/7, dearest friends, 24/7. He's got this. He doesn't want you worrying about anything. He died to take that worry from you. Trust him. Trust him. That he might make atonement for the sins of the people, verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here's a newsflash. The word tempted in the Greek also means trials, tribulation, and testing. It's a metallurgical term, actually. It came from the mines where they would mine iron ore and gemstones and things like that. Well, the only way you can purify the metal, gold or silver, bronze, or 1,000 others out there, is to stick it in the fire, heat it up until the impurities are driven off. That's you. You're the precious metal. He's got a celestial size cauldron up there, and what God is doing is turning up the heat in your life high enough to drive off the impurities, not to destroy you, but to refine you and purify you. That's what suffering does. That's what happens when you go through things you don't understand, but you make the choice to trust God anyway and give him glory and honor and praise. He renews your joy. He pats you on the back and reminds you, I'm your high priest. I got this. I'm praying for you. He already knows the outcome. So why do we think that we can accomplish anything by worrying? In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation, no test, no trial has overtaken you except that which is common to man. Everybody goes through these sorts of trials. And God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted or tested or tried beyond that which you can bear. It's like, I know how you feel. You have felt, some of you feel this way this morning, like you're a rubber band in God's hands, and he's stretching you out. You go, I don't know how much more of this trial I can take. And then you cry out to God. And God goes, oh, you watch this. And you thought it was a trial before, and you had no idea. And you survived the greater stretch. Okay, that's what God is doing with you. He's stretching your faith. Let him. It's like going to physical therapy. It doesn't feel good, but it's really necessary. God loves you so much. Philippians 4:13 says, I can endure all things through Christ who gives me strength. Here's the wrap. Jesus became like us so that one day we can become like him. That's the best news I could share with you all morning. He became like us so that someday we can become like him. He tasted death for us so that someday you and I will taste life eternal with him. He already did that for us. He reminds me that all trials serve a purpose. They did for Jesus. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Our trials and tests are God-ordained. I think it sometimes is almost blasphemy to say, oh, Satan's testing me, Satan's trying me. Satan wants to destroy you. He's tempting you to sin. God is allowing you to go through that test or that trial so that your faith might be refined. But it's the same word. Just depends on your perspective. God is greater. God is greater. God is greater. Jesus is the one who made me holy. And he is the one who is making me holy, day in, day out. Lastly, but not leastly, verse 15, no fear. No fear, not fear of death, not fear of life, not fear of failure, not afraid of temptation. Jesus has conquered them all. Jesus has conquered them all. You rest in that. Thus, we can claim the promise. Why don't you want to write this down? Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. How many things? Why don't you act like you believe that then sometimes? Because it's easier to quote than live. The Pharisees did that. You're not a Pharisee. Live it. You say you trust God? Then let me see your trust. I want to see your faith. I want you in the midst of life's biggest trials to give him glory and honor and praise, not because it feels good, but you know the end of the story. You know who wins. We do. Satan doesn't. We wind up in heaven for an eternity with Jesus Christ. Satan loses and is eternally tormented. Can't wait. Until then, I take a new grip with what are sometimes old, aged, and tired hands. I stand firm on what are sometimes shaky legs because I'm an old man. But I will stand firm in my faith because someday, unannounced, the trumpet's going to sound. He's going to call us heavenward, and I'll see him face to face, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our eternal reward. Between now and then, it's just a test of priorities. Loves you so much. Can I put it in a vernacular more familiar to you? God thinks you're cool. Who knew? Let's stand together and close, shall we? Pups, you got a song for us, buddy? Good man.